Thank you, Chris, for reading Scripture this morning. And if you have your Bibles, you can go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And good morning. I hope you're doing well this morning. My voice should hold out. Last night it was cold outside, but it was great. I was determined to get through that maze. I mean, they were like, oh, I don't want to go anymore. I can't do it. I'm like, there's only like four more stations. I just can't do it. And I told Cheyenne, stop complaining. Just walk with me. But she made it through the end. And I was excited because I was told if you make it and you get all those little punches that you would get something nice. And I'm like, yes, I'm going to get a donut because they have great donuts there. Yeah, and I got to the end, and they said, I showed them the thing, and I said, yeah, I made it all the way through. And they said, oh, good, here's a certificate. And I said, a certificate? And they said, yeah, it's a certificate saying you completed the world's largest corn maze. And that's it. And I went, oh, even mice get cheese for going through a maze. Don't I get something? But I didn't get anything. So if you want to see the certificate, it's in my office. It's great. It's yay. Anyway. No, we had a great time, and young people are fun to be around. 1 John chapter 3 this morning, and the title of the message this morning is Contrast of Love and Hate. Contrast of Love and Hate. Growing up, I loved reading Reader's Digest. I don't know if any of you are Reader's Digest fans. For me, it wasn't like the big, long articles. I loved the little anecdote sections, like All in a Day's Work or Life in the United States or Laughter, the Best Medicine, you know, all those little, where they had little blurbs and small little stories. Well, one of them said this: a woman was surprised at church one day when another woman, who had often snubbed her, went out of her way to give her a big hug before the service. She wondered what had initiated this change of heart. Well, she got her answer at the end of the service when the pastor instructed, your assignment this week is the same as last week. I want you to go out there and love somebody you just can't stand. You know as well as I do that if loving someone else was as simple as going up and giving them a hug, we would all be experts, right? Give them a quick hug. Yep, thank you. See you later. All right, we'd move on. And you also know that truly loving someone is much more difficult than that. It requires a continual effort. I'm sure that it took a lot of effort for my wife to follow me over 3 miles last night through a maze of corn. But at the heart of loving someone else is the importance of putting their needs ahead of yours. Perhaps, maybe I should have returned the love and stopped early. Because it is such a monumental task, many parts of the New Testament and the Epistle of John here says it over and over and over again. John talks about it in our verses this morning about loving one another. And where did he get this idea of loving one another? Well, that's simple. He got it from Jesus Christ. No doubt John is reminded that night in the upper room, that night before Jesus was arrested, where he said these words. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John saw that love demonstrated that day at the cross, when Jesus went willingly to die for sins. And it produced a change in him, one that he was once known as the Son of Thunder. According to church tradition, later in life would be known as the Apostle of Love. And so John really focuses on that commandment to love one another. And John mentions that commandment 6 times in this letter and then the following, the 2 John. And here in our verses today, John mentions it in verse 11. And in the next chapter, he's going to spend a lot of time talking about the love that God has for us and the love that we should share with one another. So why so much of this? I mean, why do the New Testament readers keep pushing this idea of loving each other? I mean, doesn't it seem a little much? I mean, that's the easy thing to do, right? Well, all these New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, the Holy Spirit knew the hearts of people, and he knows the hearts of people today, and he knows that we do need to be reminded to love each other. Because when we dig into our hearts, we begin to notice that we need this reminder, hey, love one another. Why? Because within ourselves, we are self-centered. Our default setting is selfish, not love. So John gets out his black and white paint once again, because we've already noticed as we've been reading 1 John, it's black and white. There's no gray. And he shows the contrast between what the world does and what the Christian does. He doesn't mix it up, but he shows what it truly is. And he makes his point very plain. And in our verses today, John asks the simple question, do you love or do you hate? And before you answer that, what does your life show? Because you can really take these verses and divide them into two sections, verses 11 through 15 and then verses 16 through 18. The mark of the world is hatred, and number two, the mark of the Christian is love. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts today. Father, what a joy it is to see how much we love one another here at Gages Lake Bible Church. And Lord, I just pray that we would be reminded of who we are and who we belong to. Lord, help us to push aside the temptation to be self-focused or self-centered. And I pray that we would continue to walk in love, to speak the truth in love, to live a life filled with love. I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and lives today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. The mark of the world is hatred, but the mark of the Christian, genuine Christian, is love. And that sounds pretty simple, but is it really? Because I've known some pretty loving unbelievers, and I've known some pretty hateful Christians. So how does it line up with what John is teaching today? Well, I hope we can work through some of this as we study the verses together. Christians are to love. That's plain and simple. But the difficulty comes when we try to define what we mean by love. After all, we ask the question, what is love? And there are so many songs out there that speak about love, right? Love makes the world go round. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Those of you that grew up in the 60s. We can list thousands of songs that speak about love. But are they talking about genuine love? Because what do we mean when we talk about it? Other people often speak of love as an emotion. Wikipedia, which is where we go for our source of everything intellectual, right? Wikipedia describes love this way. Love is any number of emotions related to a sense of strong affection and attachment. The word love can refer to a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes, ranging from generic pleasure to intense interpersonal attraction. The diversity of uses and meanings, combined with the complexity of the feelings involved, makes love unusually difficult to consistently define, even compared to other emotional states. I don't know about you, but if you read through that, I noticed that there was a lot of emphasis on this concept of emotion. Emotion. But what we find in the Bible is something quite different. What we find is Jesus Christ, who demonstrates what love truly is. And in the way in which he displays it is foreign to the concept of the people of the world. Because it goes deeper than emotion. It goes deeper than this infatuation or sentiment. John points us to Christ this morning to show what true love is all about and how it's different from hate. So far in our letter, John's been offering tests up and saying, hey, genuine Christians are true children of God if they have this or not this and this or not that. We saw that in the last chapter. And now John is unpacking this test of morality here to see if, hey, do you truly have love? It exposes our hearts and shows just how far we fall short. And so it exhorts us to re-examine and to make that change, to become more like Christ. Let's begin with verse 11. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John once again reminds his readers that this is a message that they've heard. He says, hey, this is nothing new, guys. I've told you this before. I'll say it again. If you've read my other letter, you will know I said it there too, because Jesus is the one that's talking about this. As a matter of fact, back in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, he says, hey, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. And we saw just a moment ago that Jesus mentioned it in John. I'll put that verse back up there. That new commandment to love one another. Jesus gives the commandment showing, hey, he says, I'm making this commandment to show you that I have authority to do so. We already know that Jesus is God. And he goes on to mention this two more times in the next chapter in the Gospel of John. I love what D.A. Carson said. D.A. Carson said, this new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, and yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another. How seriously do you take this commandment? Do you take it as seriously as not committing adultery or not committing murder? Love one another. Is your conversation with others indicative of you keeping this commandment? What about your conversation about others? See, Jesus says, love one another. And then he says, just as I have loved you. Because Jesus modeled that commandment. He says, hey, I have loved you. And he already demonstrated that in the gospel there. Because in that night when he did that, how did he model it? He washed the disciples' feet. He redefined what it meant to be great and what it meant to love one another. It's not power and control. It's not outdoing someone else. It's a towel, if you will, of service. Considering others first. Even just a few hours after he said those words, he showed that bigger display of love when he took their sins on a cross. And by the way, if you notice when you read that passage, it just says he washed the disciples' feet. Not certain ones. He washed all of the disciples' feet. In the timeline of what happened that night, Judas ends up and leaves, but he doesn't leave until after Jesus has washed his feet. He washed Judas's feet. Let me ask you this morning, could you wash your enemy's feet? He washed every person's feet as they sat there in silence. They all sat there in silence. Well, except one. Somebody wasn't silent. We know who that was, right? Someone said, well, the reason that Peter wasn't silent was because he had to pull his foot out of his mouth so Jesus could wash it. Jesus showed the example of loving someone. Loving one another means following our Lord's teaching and following his example. And it was central to his life and his ministry. And you see that time and time again as you read the life of Jesus. So John says, hey, this is not new to you. You've heard this before. And today, for us sitting here, it's nothing new either. Now, before John goes on to talk about love, he first speaks about hate. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteousness. John contrasts the love that we are to have for one another with Cain's murder of his brother Abel. I grew up with two brothers. And I can tell you there are times when it's like, ooh. Why? Because we're self-centered, right? We often joke now that my middle brother, the one who's a pastor in Maine, that he's the golden child. Because my parents, he's the one that gets away with everything. And my parents are like, well, he doesn't get away with anything. Josh, why don't you eat whatever you want? You know, he doesn't get away with stuff. And they're like, yes, he does. Sorry, I'm just venting. The only specific example mentioned in this whole epistle is from the Old Testament, and it's Cain is the only one mentioned by name outside of Christ and God in this letter. Perhaps John uses Cain because he was the first person born on the earth under the curse of sin, showing that all the way back to that first person, that sin is evident in the hearts of mankind, that hatred for your brother goes all the way back to the beginning. Do you remember the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4? They were sons of Adam and Eve. Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And so when it came time to bring an offering to the Lord, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstborn from his flock. And God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And so Cain grows very angry, and even though God warned him to not let his anger rule over him, he ignored God's warning, and his anger grew until he rose up and killed his brother. So why is that? Why did he choose one over the other? I mean, weren't they both offering this? Well, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This verse seems to suggest that Abel offered a better sacrifice, and it came from the very first two words, by faith. Since faith is always God's response to revelation, we must assume that God had revealed to Cain and Abel the proper kind of sacrifice that he required. And Abel was obedient by faith, and Cain was not. Disobedient, perhaps even defiant, and brought an unacceptable offering to God. So God confronts him, and he exhorts him to get things right. Notice Genesis chapter 4. He says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? I love how that's, that says, your face fallen. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain refuses to repent. And through jealousy, through hatred, he rises up and kills his brother. Here in verse 12 of 1 John, it says he murdered his brother. And that word murder literally means to slit the throat or to butcher. Almost as in an animal sacrifice. And I even take a little bit into that saying, perhaps there's an outright defiance to God. It's almost as if Cain says, you want a sacrifice? I'll show you a sacrifice. And he murders his brother. It's a very sad, disturbing event. And so John writes here, we should not be like Cain. Who was of the evil one? Who was of the evil one? His own deeds were evil, but Abel's were righteous. Abel trusted God's word and offered what was acceptable, whereas Cain did not offer what God required because he did not have faith. To put it another way, it has to do with whose family you belong to. That's why he says, Cain, who was of the evil one? Either you belong to God or you do not. You belong to the devil. Whatever family we are in means that's what we will display as a family member. So Cain's heart was set on hatred, driven by jealousy. Author John Stott said it this way, jealousy, hatred, murder is a natural and terrible sequence. James would say it back in his epistle. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Jealousy, you desire and you do not have. The anger leads to, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Keep reading. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised. Because John writing here is using Cain as an illustration. He's using Cain as a prototype, if you will, of the people of the world. He says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. And he once again is referring back to Jesus' words that night in the upper room. Because Jesus said the same thing. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the world here, John is talking about the, of course, unbelieving world, which is under Satan's dominion, in opposition to God. All right, that's we've defined that before. In particular, John is targeting those who had left the church and were promoting this false teaching about the work of Christ. You can see that in John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2. And in chapter 4, he's going to reference them again. Cain was plagued with jealousy, envy, hatred, anger, murder. Boy, it's a good thing there's not a lot of Cains around today, isn't there? Yeah. I looked it up. Since January 1st, 2017, Chicago has reported 574 homicides. There have been 47 homicides reported in the month of October alone. You know as well as I do that violence, hatred run rampant throughout the world. However, John takes the outward action of murder a step further. Look at verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, if you hate someone, you are a murderer. Once again, quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it said, when you are old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The world hates Christians for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Because through Abel's faith, Cain's unbelief and his rebellion were clearly seen, and it made him mad. Think about it. Through our relationship with God, the world sees that they don't have a relationship with God, and they hate it. And what the world hates most is when its evil deeds are exposed and is seen unacceptable. So as a child of God, you will be hated most for your confession of Christ. Why? Because that's the message that exposes the world's evil deeds. You see, it's pretty easy to get along with the world apart from our confession of Christ. But no matter how well you get along with a person, the moment you start confessing Christ is the moment that you're no longer going to get along with them, no matter how humble and loving you are. Because the gospel is offensive. Because the law exposes a person's sin. And the gospel says that Christ is the only way to be saved from that sin. So John says, hey, don't be surprised. You can expect it to happen. A soldier is not surprised. Excuse me. A soldier. Wow. A soldier is not surprised when someone is shooting at him because he expects it. Christians should expect the world to hate you. And by the way, that includes America. While this country may have Christian roots, we can expect to becoming more and more hated here in the United States. Why? Because the world hates Christ. Now, right here in the middle of these harsh words about the world, John reminds us of what it takes to love one another. It takes a new identity. Look at verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. He says it's a new life, a new nature. You could call it a new birth. Paul would say it this way in Ephesians 4. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of the world. John assumes this doctrine of original sin, that we each have been born with this sinful nature. That people are not born neutral and are basically good and then choose evil or choose God. No, he's saying, hey, you're born in this spiritual death. Paul would go on in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We have passed out of death into life. The only other time that phrase, pass from death into life, is used is in John chapter 5, where Jesus says it this way. He says, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John is saying, hey, true, genuine believers, those who have believed in Christ and what he's done, hears his word and believes him, have passed from death into life. So there's a new nature that's given to those who believe. So what is the evidence? Love. The evidence that we are Christians are love. It doesn't say here that if you love your brothers, you will then pass from death to life. No. Because it says, have passed. That's a perfect tense, which means it's already happened. It's continuing present results. So he's saying that we know that we have passed because we demonstrate love. Love is an active present tense word, meaning continual, ongoing. One hug is not going to cut it. May 29th, 2004, I stood right here, nervous, shaking, because my fiance stood back there and then came walking forward. And I'm like, this is it. My dad was the officiant. Some of you were there. And my brothers were here. My brother's like, are you nervous? I'm like, shut up. And I stood there, right here, and my wife came up, and we said our vows to each other. And we said that we would love each other. And I can tell you this, that was 13 years ago. I see I get the math right. 13 years ago. If that was the only time I ever told her that I loved her, do you think we'd still be married? Yeah. It's an ongoing process. They continue. Hey, I told her I loved her, and if it ever changed, I'll let her know. No, that's not what true love is. True love is a continual action. We've passed from death into life, so now we demonstrate love. So John ties it all together with this thought of hatred here in verse 15. A person who hates his brother has murdered him, and murderers have no eternal life. Basically, John is saying that these people have proven that they're not truly Christians at all. But wait a minute, didn't Paul hate Christians? I mean, didn't he persecute Christians? The word hate is also in the present form, meaning that they continually hate, verse 15. Their ongoing hatred for the brothers. And John is talking about this state of malicious hate within the heart of that person. So he's saying a Christian is someone that has a new heart, a new commandment to follow, to love as Jesus loved. Does that mean we're always going to agree? No. We won't always agree. But in our hearts, we love the people of God. While we may have differences, we may have to separate from each other, we still have a genuine love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The world is marked by hatred. Hatred for God, hatred for the things of God, like you and me. And if we shouldn't be surprised by that, we should expect it. So after John talks about hatred, he now shifts to the mark of a Christian, and that is a mark of love. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. The mark of the Christian is love. And he says it right here in verse 16, that the example that we follow is Christ. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us. Christ is the one that showed us. Cain's hatred led to murder. Christ's love led to sacrifice. John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. In the next chapter of 1 John, he would say this in verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You ever thought about the fact that Christ loves you? Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ loves you? Not you in the sense of Christians or you in the sense of the world, but you by name. He loves you. The world is seeking to be loved. God doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us and makes us to be good. Our culture has this misguided understanding, we already mentioned that this morning, of what genuine love truly is. They see it as this feeling of emotion. And it's normally confused with other ideas. And unfortunately, in this day and age, love is equal to tolerance. Tolerance. Tolerance happens when the truth is sacrificed on the altar of making someone happy. And for the sake of self-expression, even if that expression is against what God says. That if you're loving me, then you're accepting of me no matter what. That you're not judging me, you're not condoning me, and you believe the way I believe. Ephesians 4, Paul says, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Don't replace truthfulness with tolerance, but speak the truth in love. The world also sees it as sentimentalism. Simply having warm, fuzzy feelings. My dad used to say, love is the feeling you feel when you feel the feeling you never felt before. Love is not an emotion that you fall in or fall out of. It's not the, I'm sorry if you like this, it's not the Hallmark love. And I don't know who likes the Hallmark channel, but they make me gag. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm a guy. My wife's like, oh, it's a Hallmark movie. And it's Christmas time. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. I'm a loving person, but not when it comes to that Hallmark stuff. I need cards to say the truth. I'm tired, you're tired. See you in the kitchen in 5 minutes. Not this, like, you know, not this sentimental Gucci, yeah. That's what the world sees as love. John would not allow us to miss this about what genuine love is. By this we know love, what? That he laid down his life for us. We don't have to guess at what love is. It's not this mystical or philosophical or just being nice. It's about the cross of Jesus. And that's where we go to see what genuine love is. Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We've seen it in chapter 2. We'll see it again in chapter 4. That death. And it's not just the fact that someone died. It's someone died for you. It's an atoning death. That word propitiation, we saw it in chapter 2. We'll see it again in chapter 4. It's that substitute, that place. He took our place on a cross. Why? Because he what? Loved us. That's what love is. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. And he died instead of us. That's how we know love. See, we don't know genuine love apart from the cross. Look at the rest of the New Testament where it teaches what genuine love is. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. In what way? As Christ, notice, loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just a few short verses before that in Ephesians 5, Paul's telling all Christians to walk in love as Christ loved us, notice, and gave himself up for us. What is love? Love is a sacrifice of yourself, giving yourself up for someone else. New Testament love has the cross in its view. It's not a sentiment or emotion or passion. It's genuine love. So John says, hey, that's how we know love. And then in the second part of that verse, and in verse 17 and in verse 18, he says, this is how you demonstrate it. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, verse 16. John calls his readers to action. He says, hey, here it is. You got it. It's nothing new to you. Now do it. The very first call to action here is huge. It's a huge statement. Why? Because he says, you have to lay down your life for your brother. Wait, whoa. Is John telling us here to like literally kill ourselves for our brothers? I mean, could you die for other people within this room? It's easy to sit and say that, but what if we genuinely had to? However, John doesn't just sit around and let us speculate about that moment of persecution, if you will, but instead he brings it down to everyday living. Look at verse 17. He says, you ought to lay down your life for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how are you showing genuine love? See, he puts it right down. He goes, now I know a lot of people are not going to be persecuted the way that some people are. However, John says, this love happens every single day. It's easy to say we would lay down our life, but if you're not doing it inch by inch, if you're not doing it in the little details, setting aside your selfishness to serve others, he says that it's empty talk. It's empty words. And you know John doesn't like empty words. He says it's a self-sacrifice. And by the way, that's never convenient. It's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than to simply ignore him. So how does John, what does he do to remind us of that? Well, I think it's easy to think about it because you can go back to the Gospels and you can see Jesus reminding us about who our true neighbor is through the Good Samaritan. That genuine love doesn't focus on what it costs or how much time it takes. Genuine love simply helps those in need. Verse 17 speaks of seeing the other person. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. The word sees is not a casual glance, but an understanding, a careful observation. The person knows truly what the need is. And the other word is the word brother. What I notice about this is he's been talking in the plural until this point. And this is a shift from the plural to the singular. Meaning that the need has a name, a physical person. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." See, the problem with the man in verse 17 is that he doesn't do anything. He sees a specific need, and then it says he closes his heart. The literal translation is he closes his intestines. He grabs onto what he has and shows a conscious indifference. It's almost like he slams the door in the face of that person. He doesn't care. "I don't want to be inconvenienced." We must not ignore others' needs, but rather we must sacrifice our time, our energy, and our money to help out. It doesn't mean we just throw money out to people who are lazy and irresponsible. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "Let me give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." What he's saying here is, hey, yes, you should have discernment and wisdom to know how to best help a needy person. But you need to be careful not to excuse your indifference by labeling that person as lazy or irresponsible. Love unites people through practical deeds of self-sacrifice. By the way, let me put in a personal thought here that it's such an encouragement that the people of our church are so willing to give to those in need. It's a joy when I hear about church members visiting one another, helping one another, servicing one another, being there for one another, because you as a church are showing genuine Christ-like love. Finally, verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deeds and truth." You could basically say your actions speak louder than your words. I heard a pastor say it this way: your walk talks about you, and your talk talks about you. But your walk talks about you a lot louder than your talk talks about you. Because anybody can say, "Oh, I love one another. I love the brothers," but true love is expressed in your actions, actions that are guided by the truth. Famous author Gary Chapman studied the concept of love, and if you've ever read his book, it's called The Five Love Languages. And while his words are not inspired scripture, they do show the fact that genuine love is one of action, because each of his five languages speak how we are to demonstrate love for the other person. Whether it be spending time with them or giving hugs or giving affirming words or doing acts of service or giving gifts, all of them involve not just saying it, but actually doing it. And you know where actions truly speak louder than words? When you love someone you don't really like. Examine your heart this morning. And ask yourself, how are you doing at loving those who are hardest to love? Let us not merely love in word or talk. Let us love each and every sister whom Christ Himself has loved and died for in our deeds and in our truth. I close with this illustration. A pastor once told the leaders of his church, He says, to give my life for Christ. That statement appears glorious. To pour myself out for others. To pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory. And then he says, we think giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table and says, here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all. He says, but the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and has us cash in into $1,000 worth of quarters. And to go through life putting out 25 cents here, 50 cents there, listening to the neighbor's kid's troubles instead of saying, get out. Going to a ministry meeting, giving a cup of water to a shaky old man in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It's done in those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. Oh, it would be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's so much harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul. So I say this morning, the contrast of love and hate. Which one describes you? I should say, which one describes your actions? The world is passing away with its hate-filled hearts, but we should love the way Christ loved. And we know that you have passed from death into life. Why? Because your love is for your brothers and your sisters. Are you showing love this morning? Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. It's so easy for us to be self-centered. So easy for us to have these feelings of, oh, no one loves me. Lord, if we were genuine in our hearts, we would know that you love us. Help us to have the desire, Lord, to show your love for others. To put the needs of others first. Lord, I thank you so much for the joy of knowing our people here in our church and knowing them personally and seeing overwhelming evidence of how much we love one another. Lord, I pray that my words today would not be taken as that there's an issue, Lord, but they would just be encouraging and challenging and reminding of us why we love one another. Lord, if there's someone here who seems to have that struggle, I pray that you will challenge them. Help them to see genuine love. Lord, I pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and lives as we serve you. We give it all to you because ultimately without you, we are nothing. We ask these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.